So please say congratulations to them after the service as well. That's it from me. I'll now ask Helen to come up and to read the Bible for us.
The Bible written today comes from Leviticus chapter 18. Your chance to find it in your Bibles if you'd like to follow it. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonour your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonour your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonour you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonour your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonour your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during her uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbour's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of them of these ways, because this is how nations that I am going to drive... Sorry, I'm having a little bit of trouble reading my phone here. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you become defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things, for these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of these detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God."
Well, thank you so much, Helen, and let me introduce myself. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. You may wonder what exactly you've walked into this morning. with a reading like that. If you weren't awake already, you are now. But seriously, what is going on with a passage like this? This is dealing with deeply personal matters of human sexuality and ethics. Is this just out of date, or does this actually have something to say even to people like us in the modern world? Well, that's exactly what I'm going to look at in just a moment. But why don't I pray, and then we're going to open this up for each other. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. And Father, we thank you for this tour that we've been doing through Leviticus over the last 5 weeks. Father, we pray that just as with every page of the scriptures, we might see Jesus here and how he is good for us and he glorifies you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get to this passage, let me just do a quick summary of the entire story of the Bible before we get here. Trust me, it won't take as long as you may think. You see, the story of the Bible is really just the story of God moving back in with his people after he's had to kick them out of his presence because of sin. So the Bible starts with God living with people, Adam and Eve, in the garden. But then in Genesis chapter 3, they sin and God has to kick them out. He is holy and they are unholy. And just like oil and water can't mix, neither can holiness and unholiness. And so God has to separate himself from them. But the thing is, God still loves people and he wants them back. And so he starts a rescue mission. In Genesis 12, God makes a promise to one couple, Abram and Sarai, that he will make their descendants into a great nation who he will live with again. And the next 78 chapters of the Bible are all about how he does that. He gives Abram and Sarai a child whose descendants multiply, and then he brings them out into the desert. At the end of Exodus, God moves back in with his people in a tent, a tabernacle. And so by the end of Exodus, the book directly before Leviticus, it looks like, well, really, the Bible's done its job. The story's over. God is moved back in with his people like he was in the garden. Problem solved, right? Well, not quite. Because you see, the thing is, God is still holy and people are still unholy. So how is this all going to work? How can a holy God live with unholy people? Well, that's what Leviticus is about. It's the instruction manual, if you like, for how this can work. The structure, as we've been going over, is actually relatively straightforward. You've got a system of sacrifices that God puts in place for the Israelites, in particular, to sacrifice for their sins, so their sin won't get between them and God. That's Leviticus 1-7. Those sacrifices need to be offered by a go-between between God and the Israelites, priests, and he talks about them in chapters 8-10. He wants to make the difference between him and people really clear, and so he puts in a scale model of that relationship, if you like, in the purity laws, the clean and unclean laws that we see in chapters 11-15. And then, as we saw last week, he also puts in place a thing called the Day of Atonement, a great reset of the relationship between God and the Israelites that we looked at last week, as I said, in chapters 16-17. But one of the things about Leviticus is it's not shaped like a train line with a new stop each week. Rather, the slide's about to come up on the screen now, it's actually shaped more like a target. So now, rather than move on to a new topic, we're actually back onto an old topic from a new angle. So 2 weeks ago, you see there to the left of the center, we saw that Israel had to be ritually pure. Now we see him come back to that topic of purity, but now he's talking about moral purity. That is, Israel do need to be ritually pure, but that's not enough. They also need to be morally pure. And what that has got to do with us is what we're going to look at today. So our first main point, moral purity. This section that we're up to in Leviticus, it covers three chapters, chapters 18-20. Chapter 18, the one that we had read out to us, is a list of laws to do with sexual behavior. Chapter 19 is a list of laws to do with various other behaviours. It's a relatively random list. And chapter 20 is a list of all the punishments that are put in place for if you breach any of the laws in 18 to 19. Now today, we're going to focus just on the laws about sexual behaviour in chapter 18. Now we're not doing that because we want to be salacious or because Christians have an unhealthy obsession with sex. Rather, it's simply because we can't cover everything in this section. The laws in chapter 18 are all on one theme rather than a whole bunch of different themes, so it's easy to deal with there. But I think we also live at a time when how Christians think about sex is especially different to how the world around us thinks. So it is a good topic for us to get our heads around. You see, basically, Leviticus 18 is a list of laws about sexual ethics, and we can group them into some broad categories. Now, verses 6 to 18 are a list of laws against incest. So he starts with the general principle there in verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. And then he just goes on to list the specific relationships that are prohibited. So it says you can't have sex with your mother or your stepmother. You can't have sex with your sister, including your half-sister. You can't have sex with your grandchildren, etc. Now, it might seem surprising that these laws even need to be spelled out. I mean, most people don't need to be told to avoid incest. God has made us in such a way that we naturally find it repulsive. But it's actually not that surprising, because actually all cultures have laws like this, including modern Australia. You may not know this, but the Marriage Act 1961 actually has a list almost exactly like this, outlining who you can and can't marry. And it is actually less strict than this. So you may be very surprised to know this, but in Australia you can, amazingly, marry your aunt or your uncle, but in Leviticus you can't. I'll leave that to do with that as you will. The point is simply straightforward, and it's a point that all cultures make, including our own, is that God doesn't want the Israelites to have sex with close relatives. Now, the rest of the laws in this list are really just a series of individual laws. There's a ritual purity law about not having sex during a woman's period. It's verse 19. Again, like we said 2 weeks ago, that doesn't mean that it's saying that periods are bad. They're just ritually unclean, like lots of neutral things, including neutral things for men, and so people to avoid having sex during those times. There's a law against adultery, verse 20. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. There is a law against child sacrifice, verse 21. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, that's a pagan god, for you must not profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. There is a law against homosexual sex. Please note, not homosexuality, homosexual sex, the act. Verse 22, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, that is detestable. And there is a law against bestiality, just as there is here in this country as well. Verse 23, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. Now, please note here, the fact that all of these laws are in the same list doesn't mean that they're morally equivalent. Just because they're all in the same list, just like in our legal codes, doesn't mean that it's saying that just because one thing is in one list, it is as bad as all the other things. No, it's not saying that at all. It's just saying that all of these things, in their various ways, to varying degrees, are against God's plan for human sexuality. Now, at this point, it's worth asking, because you might be thinking, is there any underlying logic behind these laws? Because on the face of it, they all seem quite different. I think it's also fair to say that in modern Australia, we often have quite different attitudes towards sexual conduct. So I think most of us would look at these laws and we'd say, well, some of them, well, we have no problem with at all. They make perfect sense to us. Other of these laws, though, seem very strange to us and possibly immoral themselves. So are they random? Are some of them wrong? Or is there actually an underlying logic that actually, even if it's a little less familiar to us as modern Australians, still makes sense? Well, yes, there is an underlying logic that ties them all together, and it's actually contained in Genesis 2. So Genesis 2, if you're unfamiliar with it, describes the creation of marriage, and it says that sex is only for there. So in Genesis 2, God comes to Adam looking for a suitable companion for him, and none of the animals will do. They're all of a different kind to him. So God then makes the woman, and she is a suitable companion for him, and he for her, because they're of the same kind. So Genesis 2, verses 21 to 24. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And that phrase, "become one flesh," is a euphemism for sex. They seal this union with sex. So the logic here is that the man and the woman are made of the same stuff, humanity, and so they're suitable for each other. But they're also different from each other. They're male and female, and so they can complement each other. And so they had to leave their parents at some point and start a new family, a new sexual unit, and if they can, have children, so that humanity can fill and care for the earth as they're told to do in Genesis 1. So as such, sex, the thing that binds the man and the woman together and makes it possible for them to have children, according to the Bible, is for marriage and is only for marriage. That's the only place that it fits. In a nutshell, that's God's sexual ethic. That's the Bible's teaching on sex. And when you know that, you can actually see the logic behind the laws further on in Leviticus 18. Because when you look at them, you see that one way or another, they are all actually departures from the model of marriage in Genesis 2. So incest, when you think about it, is a failure to leave your old family. Adultery is a failure to commit to your new family. Child sacrifice is a rejection, a profound rejection, of one of the purposes and blessings of marriage, children. Homosexual sex can't produce one of the purposes of marriage, children. And bestiality is a rejection of the fundamental sameness of humans that makes them suitable to be companions with each other. When you look at it this way, you see that in one way or another, all of the laws in Leviticus 18 are a departure from the principle in Genesis 2 that sex is for marriage between an unrelated man and woman. And therefore, any sexual activity outside that relationship is wrong. And that's why God gives the Israelites these laws in Leviticus 18. I think he also gives them these laws because the lands they have come from and are entering don't think this way. He's giving them these laws because they're right, they're from Genesis 2. He's also giving them these laws because the land they came from, Egypt, didn't think this way. It seems like all of these things were okay. And the land they're going into also thinks they're okay. You see that there right at the very start of the chapter, 18 verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you.'" And then he gives them the sexual laws. In other words, the culture they've just come from, Egypt, obviously did do these things incest and child sacrifice and adultery, etc. And the culture they're going into, Canaan obviously does them too. In fact, we actually have archaeological evidence of this sort of behaviour. So when the Israelites go into the land, they will be tempted over time to think that what the Canaanites do sexually is normal, and so do it themselves. And so God has to tell them in advance that it's not normal, and so they're not to do it no matter what the people around them are doing. You see, God knows that the culture around us influences our sense of right and wrong, and so he wants to insulate the Israelites against it and keep them coming back to him for their source of truth. And of course, that power of culture is still just as powerful now as it was 3,000 years ago. It can still affect our moral intuitions. So, for example, if you watch enough TV shows with positive portrayals of sex outside of marriage in them, you will begin to think that sex outside of marriage is okay. You will just naturally start to absorb the sexual norms of our culture. And as a result of that, you will find it increasingly hard to see why it's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't watch those shows, though it's always good to think about what we're feeding our mind, not just our body. It just means that when we are watching those shows, we've got to know that that is what is happening. Our cultural inputs will affect our moral intuitions, even without us knowing it. And that's why we've got to keep coming back to God's word to see what is really right and wrong, because, of course, only God, our Maker, can actually know what is best for us. I think that's why the Bible, maybe even for you this morning, is morally confronting at times, isn't it? We read something in the Bible and we don't actually like it. We actually think, oh, I don't know if that's right, or that seems really wrong to me. It may well be because we have unwittingly taken on the values of the world around us and so find God's opinion on it objectionable. Now, when that happens, and it will happen, we're all children of our culture, it's worth asking, why do I think this is wrong? Is it because it's really wrong? Or is it because I've just imbibed so much of the culture around me that I now lack the moral imagination to see how this could be right and I could be wrong? And that maybe if I just read it closer, more in context, in light of the whole Bible, I could actually see how the Bible's position is actually not only defensible, but actually even better, more fair, more loving than my own current position. That's why, in a funny sort of way, I think it's actually encouraging when you see things in the Bible that you disagree with, because it shows that you might actually have stumbled upon a real God. You see, if the God of the Bible agreed with everything I already thought, I reckon that's pretty good evidence that you've just made him up. I've just made up a God in my own image. Oh, God votes for the Labour Party? That's funny, I vote for the Labour Party too. Oh, God votes for the Liberals? Oh, God's a Liberal Party voter as well. Oh, God thinks that South Australia is the best place on earth? That's amazing. I live here too. What are the chances? Do you know what I mean? Do you ever do that? I do it all the time. But if the God of the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, actually provides pushback against you, if the God of the Bible sometimes challenges your assumptions, makes you look at them from a different perspective, maybe one that is deeply non-intuitive to you, then that is exactly the kind of thing that a real God who actually exists independently of you might do, isn't it? A God who is similar enough to you to relate to you, but different enough to you not just to say yes whenever you want him to. So that's what Leviticus says about sex. It's just for marriage, and that is true no matter what you or other people think. And the New Testament actually says exactly the same thing. The Bible's testimony is clear across the whole bit. Sex is for marriage, and anything other than that is sin. So listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's coming up on the screen. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Christians, exactly like the Israelites, are to avoid sexual immorality, which means only having sex within marriage. It's interesting. Control your body here in verse 4 can also be translated, learn to live with your own wife or husband. We're to do this in distinction from the world around us, not in passionate lust like the pagans. And we're to do it because God is holy, and we're called to live a holy life too. So it is clear that the same ethic runs throughout the whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments. But of course, as we close, because let's face it, we've all talked a lot more about sex than any of you thought this morning we were going to by 10:30. That actually does leave us with a problem, doesn't it? Because even if we accept that these standards are right, wherever you're coming from, I'm not sure if you're a Christian here today. Most of us are. We always have non-Christian visitors. We love having you here. Thank you so much for wrestling with this stuff. We'd love to talk with you about it afterwards. But even if this stuff is right, even if you're like, A1, totally down with Leviticus, totally down with the New Testament, all good, the problem is, hands up here, who has been totally sexually pure their whole life. Yeah, that's what I thought. You notice my arms are down too. See, it's one thing to know or accept what the right thing is. It's quite another to do it, isn't it? See, none of us have lived up to this. We've all sinned sexually. We've all done things we are really not proud of. Things we would not want beamed up on that screen in front of other people. And we feel guilty about that, doesn't it? I think there is something about sexual sin in particular that is so personal to us, it seems particularly damaging to us. It really works us over as we think about the things we've done in the past. So what are we meant to do about that? I mean, it's one thing to know what to do and not to do, but what happens when, frankly, the horse has bolted? Well, as we close, here are three things that God tells you to do with sexual sin. Here's the first. Flee. Before we get to how to deal with the sins we've already done, God tells us what to do with the sins we're doing now or are tempted to do now. Flee. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. There, doesn't get much clearer than that. We're not to dally with sexual sin. We're not to kind of cut down on it, slowly wean ourselves off it. No, we're to flee. We're to see it and to run. See, I think that cold turkey is the best approach to sexual sin, like any sin. Friend, if you are watching porn, you've got to stop doing that today. Friend, if you were thinking sexually about someone you're not married to, you need to nip that in the bud now. If you are having an affair, or you are thinking about having an affair, you need to call that off now and talk to your spouse. And do you know the best way to do this? To go cold turkey on sexual sin, is to talk to someone about it. Now, I know that I say that and you're immediately going, well, talking to someone about my sex life is the last thing I want to do. I mean, sexual sin is so shameful, isn't it? But the thing about sin is it's like mushrooms. It loves growing in the dark. It loves secrecy, where it can keep you in the grip of shame. But talk to someone about it, suddenly in the light. It's all out in the open. And you've got someone to actually help you and to keep you to account. And you know the best thing about telling someone about sexual sin? I can absolutely guarantee you that you are talking to a fellow sexual sinner. No one is going to say, oh no, I don't know what you're talking about. We're all in the same boat. There's no one who's not stumbled in this area. They won't judge you. They'll help you. But you do have to ask for it first. That's the first step. You've got to tell someone, and you will feel so much better when you do. That's the first thing God tells us to do with sexual sin. He tells us to flee. But the second thing he tells us to do is he tells us to ask. Ask for forgiveness. You see, Jesus, just like with all sin, wants to forgive us our sexual sins. There is no sin so big or so grimy that he can't forgive you because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Listen to these famous verses from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the Corinthian church is clearly full of people who have seriously messed up. They've messed up sexually, although interestingly here, it's a mix, just like it is in Leviticus 18 to 19. It's not saying sexual sin is any worse than gossip or anything like that, but they've messed up in other areas. And you can bet your bottom dollar the Corinthians were feeling a lot of guilt about it. You see, the thing about sin, particularly if you've been doing it for a while, is that it can actually come to sum up who you are, can't it? It actually comes to define who you are. You're a slanderer, a swindler. You've become summed up by your sins. It's who you are. But now that we're Christians, no matter what you've done in the past, that's not who you are. It's not what defines you anymore. That's what you were. You're no longer defined by your past. It's all been dealt with on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took all of God's anger against your sin on his behalf so you don't have to. Can you imagine what it would be like sitting here and being told that I was about to show a videotape of your worst sexual moments up here in front of everyone, in front of God? Can you imagine the shame? Can you then imagine? Tape's actually been wiped. There's nothing to put up there. Not because God is ignorant, but because God's merciful. He said, there's nothing there. I can't see it anymore. I've taken that away from me. I've taken that away from you. That's not who you are anymore. That's who you were. Because if you accept Jesus' death, in your place, you can be forgiven. That's what happened to the Corinthians. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified, and you can have it too if that's what you want. What is it that you call yourself when you wake up in the morning? What's the thing that defines you in your own mind? Is it the worst moments you've ever had? Well, if it is, if it's something bad, you don't have to call yourself that anymore. You don't have to think of yourself in terms only of the worst things that you've done. Gossiper, slanderer, adulterer. What you are can become what you were. You can become a new person. And all you've got to do is ask for mercy on the basis of what Jesus has done, and he will give it to you. That's the second thing you can do with sexual sin. You can ask for forgiveness. And third is you can hope. Because once you've been forgiven, you can actually start to get out of its grip. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 8 says that God gives us his Spirit, and this is why, to help us fight sin. So if you've got that sort of power living in you, you've got hope. You see, it's true, isn't it? Even if we have been forgiven, I think actually maybe especially if we've already been forgiven, we can actually despair of ourselves, can't we? Especially with sexual sin. You know, we try to flee. You know, but the next night we're back in front of the computer again and we feel a failure and we feel so ashamed. And because of that, over a while, we start to lose hope. Friends, if that's you, don't lose hope. God has given you his Spirit. You can fight this. You can ask for help. And God will give it. It may take a while. Holiness in the Bible is often described like a fruit which takes ages to ripen. But in the end, you will get there because you've got God living in you. What are we to do with sexual sin? Are we to flee? Are we to ask? And we're to hope? Because God has saved us and he will keep us safe until the end. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us to be sexual beings, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing because sex is great fuel for marriage. Father, we thank you for that. And yet, Father, we also know that none of us have lived up to that standard and we feel ashamed. Father, we pray that you'd never leave us there. Father, we pray that you'd help us to flee, hurting ourselves even more. Father, we pray if we haven't yet asked for forgiveness, we would do that now. And Father, we pray that we would always hope that whenever we muck up, there is always a second chance and a third and a fourth because you love us, whether we've sinned sexually, whether we've done something quite different. Because you love us. You must do. You sent Jesus. Father, we pray that we will always come to him. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, we're going to stand and sing as you can.